Can we turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 57 for a scripture reading? Isaiah chapter 57, and then we're going to be turning back to Ephesians. We're just going to take up the reading from the verse 13 and read the second half of that chapter. In the first half, the Lord has been speaking and really condemning the people for their sin and giving warning of the judgment that is coming upon them. But then in the second half of the chapter, there's tremendous comfort and encouragement. So Isaiah 57, and reading from the verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should feel before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Ending there at the end of the chapter, trusting the Lord to even use the reading of his word. And then turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 14, speaking of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's speaking of Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ending there at the verse, end of verse 18. The great emphasis in this chapter before us is that God has taken we Gentiles, who were previously cut off, separate from God, separate from his people, and God has united us in Christ so that the saved Gentile is able to stand shoulder to shoulder with the saved Jew, all within the one body, Christ's body, the church. We thought last time about the enmity, the hostility that there was previously between Jewish people and the Gentile peoples, and of how they were kept at a distance by that middle wall of partition, which was the law. It distinguished the Jews, it set them off as separate from the rest. So we thought last time of how Christ reconciled these two parties that were at a distance from each other. Christ gathered them together, he gathered them into one body. And so that we who are saved today, we stand as part of that one new man, which Christ has made in himself, his church, with Christ at the head. So it was all dealing with this reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, and Christ bringing peoples together. But, you know, while all that is true and wonderful, that these divisions between men are broken down by the gospel, yet let's face it, that's not our greatest need. It's a big need, but it's not our greatest need. Ultimately, our greatest need is not to be reconciled with each other. Our greatest need is to be reconciled with God. Now, last week we were thinking of how Christ reconciles. He brings together on the horizontal, if you like. That is, between men and men. And that's why you read in verse 14 about Christ being our peace. He makes both parties to be one. In verse 15, he takes out of these two peoples, the Jewish people, the Gentile people, and he saves from among these two groups to make one new man, making peace between them. So Christ reconciles on the horizontal level between men and men. But now as we move on into verse 16 through 18 and so on, we're coming to deal with our greater need. Because not only does Christ reconcile on the horizontal, but he reconciles on the vertical. That is, between sinful man and holy God. And that's the new theme as we come into verse 16 here. You're reading about how Christ reconciles men, whether Jew or Gentile, both of them, onto God. So we're thinking of reconciliation with God tonight. Reconciliation with God. And the first thing just to stress is the need for this. We need this reconciliation. Verse 16 continues the sentence that we were looking at last week, starting in verse 14. And we read there of Christ making both peoples, Jew and Gentile, to be one. He breaks down the middle wall of partition, the enmity, the law of commandments. He makes these two people into one new man. And in verse 16, it continues to tell us that he has done all of this not only to bring men together, making peace, but also in order that he might reconcile both unto God. Christ has acted with a desire to reconcile us. To reconcile us not just with men, but with God. Notice something else about the language of verse 16 there. It talks about Christ by the cross having slain the enmity, slaying the enmity. That word enmity. We saw it cropping up already with regard to Jew and Gentile. It's a word that refers to hostility, to opposition, even to being enemies. The word's used in James 4, verse 4, where you read in there it's a rebuke. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And there's that word again. And it goes on, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So these two themes are put together, enmity. Enmity with God is the same as being the enemy of God. That emphasizes the sense of this word here. We're dealing with enmity, with hostility, with opposition, with that which makes us the enemies of God. Christ had to slay the enmity. Now, some do suggest from verse 16 the enmity here relates back to that hostility between Jew and Gentile. We thought of that hostility last time. But really the flow of the argument has moved on now. It's talking in verse 16 about Christ reconciling us with God. So I suggest the enmity referred to now. It's dealing with enmity, this opposition between man and God. And that's why reconciliation is needed. Because as things stand without Christ, there is this breach in our relationship. There is this hindrance. And it's not just a little problem. It's not just a little squabble to sort out. Our condition is such that we are enemies of God. We're at enmity, enemies of God. Now, you think of the hostility between Jew and Gentile. We thought a little of that last week. Even think today of the hostility between, you know, Israel and the Palestinians. And it seems almost impossible to overcome something like that. There's just such opposition there. But, you know, here we're seeing a problem that's just as extreme. We're at enmity with God. You think of how bitter the fight can be between Israel and the Palestinians and so on. Or you could pick any two enemies in this world. Well, we're being told here, we are enemies of God by nature. We're at enmity. In the same way, there's no peace between warring nations or peoples. There's no peace between you and God until Christ steps in. You're enemies. There is this great hostility. I want you to notice something else in verse 16 that I think is quite important. Take note that it speaks of Christ reconciling both unto God, that he might reconcile both unto God. And that's significant because it's referring to both Jew and Gentile. Both of them need reconciled to God. Now, last time we were thinking of how the Gentiles were cut off from the Jews, cut off from God's presence, cut off from God's promise, cut off from God's people. We thought of how we were cut off from the Jews by the law of commandments and so on. But take note that even though the Jews had the laws of commandments contained in ordinances, even though they had these extra privileges that the Gentile nations didn't have, yet the Jew still needed to be reconciled to God as well. Even the Jew who was marked out with all of his privileges, even he was at a distance from God without Christ. He needed reconciled, just the same as any Gentile. Paul, speaking of himself and his people, he said in Romans 3 verse 9, him being a Jew, he says, "What then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." The Jew needs this just as much as the Gentile. It emphasizes there's no way to God apart from Christ. There's only one Saviour, only one way of access to God. The Jew needs reconciled to God, and it's through Christ, just like you and me. You know, when we think of Israel today, the Jewish people represented there, it is worth bearing in mind that really they are not the Lord's people until they come to Christ. And that's why there's a need for the gospel to be brought to Jewish people. They're not okay just following Judaism as long as they reject Christ. That's not good enough. That's never going to be enough for them. They need the gospel. It's not until they come to Christ, it's not until they enter into Christ's church by faith that they're in right relationship with God. Their ethnicity alone does them no good. They need reconciled to God through Christ. And you know, in line with that, the fact that you might be from a Christian family and have Christian heritage, as wonderful as those things are, as much of a privilege as those things don't help you unless you're personally in Christ, in his body, in his church, with your faith in him. Despite whatever our background might have been, whatever blessings we had, we were in desperate need of this reconciliation. We start out this life, regardless of our privileges, at enmity. So there's a need for reconciliation. You know, the fact that the Jews are mentioned here as well, they need reconciled through Christ, it also emphasizes the point, we can't get onto good terms with God just through the best of our efforts. We can't do it by ourselves. You know, if any people group could have come to God through their own efforts, it would have been the Jews. There they were, they had every privilege you could want, with the law, with the ceremonies, with God's presence in the midst of the nation. If anyone could have come unto God by their own merit, it would have been the Jewish people. If even they need Christ's work to reconcile them to God, if their works couldn't get them anywhere, well then, be sure about it, your works, mine, would never have got us anywhere. We need this reconciliation. We need to be brought onto God, onto good terms with God. Once again. So there's this need for reconciliation. But then think with me about the basis for this reconciliation. The basis for it. Verse 16 again emphasizes this basis for reconciliation, the grounds upon which we're reconciled to God, which, well, no surprises. It's the work of the cross. We've already seen that theme come up over and over in Ephesians even, as it does in the rest of Scripture. It's the work of the cross. That's the basis. It speaks here of Christ gathering Jew and Gentile into one body so that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It is by that death upon the cross that Christ reconciles God and man. And it was accomplished at the cross, because it was at the cross that Christ slew the enmity. There's a wonderful, if you like, topsy-turvy description there, in that we're being drawn to look at the cross, and there, as you see the cross, you see the Saviour hanging his head and dying. You see him being slain as the sacrificial lamb. He's the one being slain. And yet, Paul reminds us here in this verse 16 that while Christ was on that cross being slain, he was also doing some slaying himself. Because there upon the cross he was slaying. He was being killed, but he was killing the enmity. Now we thought of this enmity, this hostility, this opposition between man and God, all that would keep you away from God, all of this opposition between you personally as a sinful individual and the holy God. The root cause of that enmity is your sin. Think of it even described in Scripture. Adam walked perfectly with God in the Garden of Eden. He walked in perfect harmony, and it was only when he became a sinful man that he had to be driven from the presence of God. When God has judged man at various times, it has always been because of sin, and in response to sin, sin is the reason for this enmity. You know, what caused the flood in the day of Noah? Yes, God sent it, but you could ask, what necessitated it? What made God need to send this flood? What set God against man that day? Well, it was sin. It was sin. What caused fire and brimstone to fall upon Sodom? Yes, God sent it, but what necessitated it? What set God against those men on that day? It was sin. Sin set God against them. Sin, by its very nature, is rebellion against God. So when we sin, we are already setting ourselves against God. We are rebelling against him. And sin is that which God hates. Jeremiah 44, verse 4, the Lord spoke to a disobedient people. He said, "You know, I sent unto you all my servants and prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." God hates sin. The people in that day took no heed. Therefore, the Lord said in verse 11 of that chapter, Jeremiah 44, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah." You see, by our sin, we are setting ourselves against God. We are rebelling against him. And when we do that, it causes God to set his face against us. There's this enmity. There's this opposition. We're made enemies. Because God is just and he has to deal with sin. Sin then is the divide. It's sin that breaches, that breaks the relationship between God and man. But we're being told here in verse 16 that when Christ went to that cross, he killed the enmity. You see, there at the cross, he dealt with sin. As he hung upon that tree, he bore your sin, child of God. He faced all of God's righteous hostility against your sin as your substitute. He satisfied God's just, his righteous fury, and removed the divide. You know, that was always the lesson in the Old Testament sacrifices, that by the sacrifice, God's people could draw near. Think of the priests, or perhaps the high priest, you know, who could offer that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and with the sacrifice, he could enter into the holy place. It was always pointing to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly does deal with sin. And when he deals with sin, when he puts it away, when he satisfies justice concerning it, he has dealt with the reason for this enmity, this opposition, this hostility. Without Christ, your face is set against God. God's face is set against you, your enemies. But when Christ deals with that sin, that enmity, your sin, well then, there can be reconciliation. You know, there's a wonderful point not to miss here. And that is that for you who are saved, there is nothing of hostility in the heart of God directed at you. You think of it. You've sinned against God many, many times over. And yet Christ has slain all of the enmity, all of the opposition, all of the hostility. He has removed it entirely. Now, there are times when, because of our sin, God has to step in and chastise us, we who are his. But even then, it's always with the loving heart of a father. He's not pouring out his wrath. It's with the loving heart of a father. You see, there is no hostility at all in the heart of God for you who are saved. Christ has slain it. He's slain the enmity. You deserve hostility. You've set yourself against God many times over, but God shows no hostility toward you because Christ bore all of that away at the cross. There, as he was slain, he slew the enmity. He made an end of it. And because he did, because of that death upon the cross, the breach in the relationship is put away. The heart of God toward you, believer, is full of love and compassion. What a thought to think upon. The heart of God for you is loving, fully loving, entirely loving. And there's not one trace, one little bit of hostility in his heart for you. It's because of the death of Christ on that cross. He slew the enmity. And that's why there's reconciliation. We needed reconciliation. Praise God, Christ has provided it. He has removed the enmity, slew it. At that death, we're at peace, not only with man, but more than that, at peace with God. Notice also with me here the extent of this reconciliation. The extent. I'm simply drawing your attention to that word reconcile in verse 16. That he might reconcile. Paul speaks of reconciliation. He uses that sort of language at various times through his letters. And there's a word that he normally uses to speak of being reconciled. The word used here, it's the same basic word, but attached to it is a prefix in the Greek which intensifies the word. So what I'm getting at here is that really you could translate this word to reconcile fully. It really emphasizes it. In the Greek, it's not just the normal word. It's got this extra bit attached to it which emphasizes it, gives this idea of completeness, reconcile fully. It's a stronger word than Paul normally uses. And he's making the point here. This is not just a partial mending of the relationship. This is not just the first step on the road to recovery. This is a complete reconciliation. In my living room, there's an ornament, and it was shipped over here from Northern Ireland. And on its way over here, one of the parts got broken off it, and, well, it's cracked. And we took it out of the box, we noticed it, so we got the super glue, and we glued it together. And it sits there in the living room, and if you look at it from a distance, you wouldn't see any problem with it. I suppose you could say the parts have been reconciled, that they're back together again. But if you were to look at that ornament closely, you would still see the cracks where the glue has been used to mend it. You know, there's still the traces, there's still the evidence of the break. It's clear to you, if you look carefully, that it was broken. Things haven't been mended absolutely there. Well, when we use this word reconcile, as it is in verse 16, we're speaking as if that ornament didn't even have the crack any longer. In other words, with regard to our relationship with God, it's as if there never was a crack. It's as if there was never any breach in the relationship. There is no evidence of it any longer. Now, I'm not saying we ignore past sins. You know, even in eternity, we're going to be rejoicing as a redeemed people. We're going to be praising the Christ who bought us back to himself with his own blood. We're going to be aware we're a redeemed people. So I'm not saying we just gloss over the fact that we've sinned. But what I'm saying is that in terms of the relationship, in terms of how you stand before God today, there is not even the slightest crack, not even the slightest breach. There is a full reconciliation, a complete mend. A complete mend, as if you'd never sinned. As if you were perfect. If you're approaching God with a repentant heart, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who slew all of the hostility, all the enmity at the cross, then there is nothing, nothing, not the slightest thing, to hinder your fellowship with God. Nothing. You've been reconciled. And reconciled fully. So that's the extent of this reconciliation. Praise God for that. Reconciled fully. Then moving on, notice the declaration of this reconciliation. The declaration of it. Continuing on into verse 17, we find that not only has Christ himself provided this, you know, bringing man and God back together again, not only has he provided this peace between man and God, but we're also told that he preaches this reconciliation, this peace. Having done his work at the cross, it says in verse 17 that he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." Now, I don't know if you caught it when we were doing the reading from Isaiah 57 and then reading from this passage, but Paul actually gets that language from Isaiah 57, the verse 19, where the Lord said, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." In that passage, God was, he was warning of the coming judgments, but he then reassures the people. He's going to step in. He's going to gather again those who trust him. And you have this message of peace. God is going to deal well with this rebellious people in time to come. He's speaking peace to them that are afar off and to them that are near. And Paul takes that language. He applies it with regard to the Jew and the Gentile. He tells us Christ is the great preacher. And he preaches this message of peace to you Gentiles who were far off and to the Jews who were nigh. He comes with this same message for both peoples and invites us to come and enjoy this peace with God. You know, we ought to be very thankful, by the way, that not only has Christ done everything that's needed by his work on the cross, but he's also then taken action to come and to give you the invitation, to give you the good news. He has preached peace to us. He's preached peace. Now, you could ask the question in verse 17, when did Christ ever come and preach to the Ephesians? Because, well, Christ was never physically in the flesh in Ephesus. And yet Paul says here, he came and preached peace to you, which were afar off. So when did he preach peace? When did he give the good news, as you could interpret that word? When did he give the good news to these far off Gentiles? Well, it's referring to the preaching of the cross, especially, I believe, through the apostles, through the other believers. It's referring to the message of the church as the church goes out with the gospel as servants of the Lord and invites people to Christ, pointing them to a crucified and a risen and an ascended Saviour. It's the message of the church. Why then is Christ spoken of as the preacher if the actual preaching is done by, you know, the apostles and by various other believers? Why is it attributed to Christ? Well, first of all, because the message is Christ's message. It's Christ's message. If you remember the parable about the king that Christ gave, the king who invites various people to his son's wedding, he sent out his servants saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." Now in that place, in that parable, there were those who refused to come. They were too busy doing other things. And the message goes out again to the highways and to the byways, to all who will come. That the servants are given the instruction, gather anyone who will come, bid them come to the marriage. Now if you think of that parable, the invitation was given by the mouth of the servants. But it was still the king's message. And if they were... if these people who were invited in, if they were talking about what happened that day, they wouldn't be saying, "Oh, such and such a servant invited me in." No, they'd be saying, "The king invited me in. The king gave me his invitation. He invited me to come to the wedding." Well, so it is when you and I preach Christ, when we declare the things of the gospel. We're just the servants going out. But the message is the king's message, being declared to all around that the enmity, the hostility has been slain, that reconciliation has been won for all who will come to Christ. That's the king's message. That's Christ's message. It's him ultimately who's giving the invitation. That does emphasize to us how important it is that we're faithful with the Christian message. We're just the servants. It's not up to us to take liberties with that message. It's not up to us to adapt it as to how we think it's best going to be received. The message is the king's message. It's Christ's message. We're called to present his message, not ours. We have to be faithful with the gospel. It also emphasizes to us something of encouragement that as long as we are being faithful with the gospel message, that it does come forth in the very authority of Christ. He's the preacher ultimately. It's his message. Always remember this when you're speaking to someone about the gospel. When you're pointing people to the death and the resurrection of Christ, you're not just presenting your opinion against someone else's opinion. It's not just a battle of wits. You're not just comparing intellect or philosophy. You're declaring an authoritative message that comes from the king himself. And that's why there's power in the message. You don't have to give it extra power. You don't have to manipulate things to give the message its power. It comes from the king. It comes from Christ. It has authority in its own right. It's not a powerful message because of anything in you or in me. It's a powerful message. It's an effective message because it's the word of Christ. It's the word that comes from the throne. When you preach the gospel, you are declaring a royal message. Christ can be called the preacher here because ultimately it's his word that's going forth. It's his message. But also, Christ can be described as the preacher here. He came and preached peace to you. Because Christ promised to be present when his people go out preaching his word. If you remember Christ's great commission, he told his people in Matthew 28, verse 19, to go and to teach all nations. And then he added this tremendous promise in verse 20. Lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the world. And the encouragement there is that as the apostles or as any of Christ's people, as you, as I, go out presenting the message of the cross, the death, the resurrection of Christ, declaring that peace has been accomplished between man and God, as we go out with this message, Christ is with us. He's promised it. Lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world. Especially, I suggest that Christ is with us by his Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. He is active when we preach the word. You know, you think of how God's word came to you when you were first saved, child of God. It wasn't just the good arguments of a man that brought you to Christ. It wasn't just because someone with a lot of intellect was able to persuade you. It was the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of Christ as he took the word and he drove it into your heart, and as he wrestled with your conscience, as he convicted you of sin, as he testified to you of the truth of it all. It was Christ's Spirit who enabled you to believe, who enabled you to rest upon the Saviour, who turned your heart away from a love of sin and set your affections on Christ. It was the Spirit of God who was active. And the same is true when you go out then with the gospel message. The Spirit of God is at work. Remember that. You know, think of this coming Saturday when we're looking to go out with the gospel. We don't have to worry so much about how well we can intellectually present the message. Now, obviously, we want to do what we can to set out the gospel clearly. But it's not so much about our intellect and our arguments and so on. We can trust it to the Lord. His Spirit's at work. Christ has promised to be with us as we go out with the word. And his Spirit is at work. And because his Spirit is at work, God's word does not return void. It always accomplishes God's design for it. His Spirit will not be thwarted. There are people out there who the Lord desires to save. And you be sure of it. As you go with the word, God will personally, by his Spirit, use that word. He'll gather a people for himself. The fact that Christ is with us, the fact that Christ is active, especially through the ministry of the Holy Ghost, it ought to be a tremendous encouragement for every one of us. You know, we're prone to shy away from speaking of Christ, and we think to ourselves, well, what's the point? How are we ever going to convince such and such a person to believe the gospel? Maybe we think, well, they're so hard against the gospel, or they've answered all, they've presented all their arguments before. What's the use in me trying to talk to them again, maybe? But it's not about us convincing them. It's not about that. It's about presenting the truth and letting Christ convince them by his Spirit, as his Spirit works on the heart. The work that's needed really is taken out of our hands. The Lord is the one that does it. Praise God that Christ, having earned peace, comes and preaches peace. And he does it not just to them who were near, that is the Jews, but he does it to we who were far off as well. Now, we've been thinking of this reconciliation with God, our need for it, the basis of it, the extent of it, the declaration of it. Finally, notice in conclusion with me, notice the result of this reconciliation. And here we come to verse 18. Verse 18, you read, "For through him," that's through Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." By the way, there's a wonderful Trinitarian verse. It gives you the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead. But through Christ, through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Paul has spoken about how, regardless of whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile, Christ died upon that cross to slay the enmity between us and God, to reconcile us fully to God. And therefore, we have access through him. We both have access. Now, what a word that is. Access. Think of it. Access to God. Now, what an encouragement it ought to be for us tonight then, especially in the place of prayer. You think of it, as we seek to come into God's presence tonight, with all of our many needs, with all of our weakness, we have access. We're reconciled, reconciled fully, we have access. We are accepted into God's presence. Not only are we reconciled in the sense of being put onto good terms with God, but we're actually brought into his presence. You know, it's when Christ reconciles us, it's not just as if, you know, someone in Australia is reconciled to someone in the UK, and now they're on good enough terms, but they never actually see each other. They're on the different sides of the globe. It's not that. Here, when Christ reconciles us with God, it's that we would actually be in the presence of God. We have access to him. We have access. We have the invitation to draw near. I suppose that's what was the message when the veil was rent. We have access. You can draw right into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. You can draw right into the throne room of God, and you have access to bring all your need to him and to fellowship with him. Regardless of background, whether we're Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, anything else, upon the very same basis, the person, the work of Christ. And by the very same Spirit's help, the one who is the Spirit of adoption, the one who regenerates our hearts, the one who testifies to us that we're children of God, the one who causes us to cry, Abba, Father, on the basis of the same person, Christ, by the help of the same Spirit, we have access to the same Father. Now think of it. You who were once at enmity, hostile, enemies of God, an enemy of the Most High, now by the gracious work of Christ, you have access to come unto God in the most intimate of ways. You can come with confidence. You can say with the hymn writer, "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." May God bless his word. And may God give us grace to come and enjoy that access and pray tonight. Amen.